All right, so I'm wondering, how many of you are familiar with the term DTR? All right, okay, even some of the young ones. You know, I can't quite remember when this term was popularized, but it's basically the idea of when there are two people, right, and they are friends or they're dating, and there's some ambiguity, there's some unclarity about what their relationship is like. And so a DTR means to define the relationship. And so these two people, they'll get together, usually like at a cafe or over, you know, like you'll get the text message or an email or a phone call. We need to talk. And they'll sit down together, and the goal is to define their mutual understanding of what is the status of their romantic relationship. And so the first slide on our sermon slide today is kind of an example of, it starts even from very young. Like you'll see that even like little boys in elementary school, they'll write a note to other little girls in the class, "Will you be my girlfriend?" And then there's three boxes that you can check. Yes, no, maybe, right? And this you can't read it because it's too far away from you. But this little boy who wrote this note said, "Please put yes or no or maybe." And the girl wrote back, "I'm so sorry, I already have a boyfriend, Kyle Blank, but when we break up, you're my next choice. P.S. That will probably be a month or two." And so it starts from even very young that people learn to define the relationship from a little boy's note, and then even when you see big boys ask maybe older women, "Will you marry me?" That is a defining of the relationship between two people. And what we find is it happens at every stage that people need to DTR a little bit. I sit down often with young couples once they get engaged, and we do premarital counseling together, and we work through what are their expectations of each other in marriage. And you would think that, like, well, you know, if we've dated this long and we've decided to get married, we know all these kinds of things. That's not necessarily the case. You have to define the relationship. For example, there was one couple, not from our church, that they were talking to me about, like, the little nitty-gritties of their expectations. One person in the relationship really expected, well, "I've always had my bed this way. So if there's this layer, there's this color blanket, there's this, you know, whatever foofly, like, kind of, what are those called? I don't even know what blankets are called. Blankets, okay, stuff like that." She would have six pillows lined up, and you tuck in the corners and fold them like a hospital quarter. And then that's what I expect when we get married. The other person in the relationship, "I've never made my bed in my life." And so there was a disconnect, and they had to define what is their relationship going to look like. So it's not just when you start off young or when you're starting a relationship, but even as you progress in a relationship, and you need to understand the expectations, you need to define the relationship. Because when you do, it's what you say and do together reflects what do you value? What is your identity together as a couple? And what I propose to you is that the same thing happens in our relationship with God. And so as we approach the Ten Commandments, that's where we're landing today. This is not just God's top ten rules that you have to live by. But this is the way that he's going to define his relationship with the Israelites, with his people, and it reflects his values. It reflects his identity. And so if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As you know, we're going through Exodus, and this is the story about being unbound by God, that as you encounter this God of glory, that he sets us free to worship him and become his people, that he moves people from slavery to promise as they are on their journey towards the promised land. And right now, we've reached the halfway point of Exodus, and it's actually about the halfway point in their actual journey. They've reached this place called Mount Sinai, where God said way back in chapter 3, verse 12, this is where he would meet with the Israelite people, where they would serve him and worship him. And at the tail end of the scripture that Minister Dennis read last week, God basically told Moses, this is what's going to happen. If you're going to be my people, then I need them to prepare themselves. They need to be cleansed inside and outside, and they're going to meet me at the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai, where we're going to have a DTR. And I'm going to first do that by going through these 10 commandments that he's giving to the people. Now, we need to frame this a little bit for ourselves, because there's some confusion sometimes when we think about, well, does the Old Testament law apply to a Christian today? And what you need to know about the Old Testament is there's three types of laws that God would issue, and then we're going to cover some of them even next week. God has ceremonial laws, where you would do things like, well, certain ceremonies where you celebrate festivals, where you make sacrifices, what you eat or what you drink. But those kinds of laws are actually finished because those regulations pointed forward to the coming of Christ. Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10 verse 1 tells us. So those ceremonial laws no longer apply to us. The second type of law that God gives is civic laws. In other words, laws that govern Israel as a nation that was ruled under God. But our experience is different from that because the church is not a state, even though we have a king, but our kingdom is spiritual, not national or political. And so we don't have to do things like get circumcised to identify ourselves with a certain nation or as God's people that way. But the last category is the moral law of God, which reflects his very nature, his character. And those last forever. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, that all of these laws, he didn't come to abolish any of it, but to fulfill it. And in fact, later in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he actually mentions this law that given through Moses. Everything written about me, Jesus, in the law of Moses must be fulfilled. And so we're at this place, this mountain, where it's wrapped in thunder and lightning, and thick darkness, and there's a sound like a trumpet of ever-increasing volume, and as the presence of God approaches the Israelites who are standing around the foot of this mountain, who are not even allowed to touch the mountain lest they die because of the holy presence of God, then God speaks. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's stop right there first. So God is about to give the Ten Commandments. And there's a tendency to hear this as kind of a laws that are declared from the top of the mountain by this harsh God down to puny people. But what verse 1 and 2 tells us is that God speaks. He's saying, my name is Yahweh, the great I am, the Lord. And I'm both your God and your Savior. It means that these commandments he's about to give to the people of Israel are to define the relationship, not just give them religious rules about how to be good people. It's a reflection of his identity and his character as God. That's why he starts off this way. And then the second thing he tells them is that I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out from slavery. So I'm your God and your Savior. And so these 10 commandments, what they're really about is our relationship with God defined by who he is. He's God. And what he has done, I've saved you. And why is that important for us to hear that? Why is it important that God says that first? Because then when he gives these 10 commands, it's not, do these things, then I will adopt you and save you. Be a good person by your own merit, by your religiosity. Then if you do these things, then I'll save you and adopt you. No. He's saying, now that I have already saved you and adopted you, now do these things. In other words, as a reflection of who I am as God, as a response to what I've done, I've saved you, that you would do these things. And that changes how we read these 10 commandments, doesn't it? It's not some stern overlord whose approval we need to earn to become part of his household. He's a dad who already accepts us, already saved them, he brought them into his family, and now he's defining the rules and the relationships in this new home based on his character as God, his values as God. That he's good, that he's holy, that he's faithful, that he loves his children. And so in starting off the Ten Commandments this way, God is teaching them, I've already set you free from slavery in Egypt for the purpose of being able to live free in me, in my ways, within my boundaries. And our tendency is to hear these kind of rules or the law of God like the rebels that we are. Well, that doesn't sound very free to me. Who are you to tell me what to do? You're oppressing my freedom of choice. But freedom isn't the ability to do whatever we want. You've heard me say before that that's just another kind of slavery. We're slaves to our impulse. We're slaves to our selfishness. But being set free to experience God and his life-giving, fulfilling, everlasting ways as his children. Pastor Mark Driscoll preached on this, a whole series. We're only going to do one message on this. But Pastor Mark Driscoll, he talked about each of these 10 commandments. And there's one morning he describes hearing a kind of a clunking sound in his driveway, a clunk, 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 clunk. And as he comes out to see what's happening, his four-year-old son is riding, you know, one of those electric Jeeps, right? It's one that you plug in and charge up, and you can actually drive around in it. And he's actually making his way, not past the driveway, onto the street. And so he runs out to his son, whoa, 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 where are you going? Gonna go get some donuts. No, no, you can't do that. I'll be right back, right? And so, you know, his son is thinking, I'm free, I finally have a car. He's 4 years old, right? And he's getting ready to actually merge onto this main street where the average speed of traffic is like 40 miles per hour. And so as his dad, Pastor Mark realizes that that kind of freedom is actually harmful to him. So what does he do as a dad? He builds a fence around the yard, right? And his son might get mad thinking, you are an unkind father. You should stop stifling my freedom and my self-expression. But actually, this is an act of love. Because, son, if you hop the fence, you're going to get hurt. And I want you to be able to enjoy the whole yard, but not leave your father's household because it will ruin you. And so every one of God's laws for us is a plank in the fence. And so when we see these laws, we remember the Father's character and his love for us. You see, freedom isn't the freedom to jump the fence, but it's freedom to play in the yard. Amen? And so the Israelites' problem is that they have been set free by this Father, but they're not living free. And they were coming out of the land of Egypt, and they were instructed by God, leave behind the leaven of Egypt, the idolatry, the sin of the Egyptians behind, but they still brought a lot of baggage along with them. And I know it's easy to kind of look down on the Israelites, but I want you to think about that for yourself. Try living in a different culture for just 1 year, much less the 400 years that the Israelites lived in Egypt. See if that wouldn't change you or influence the way that you think and live. So like the Israelites, when God proclaims these first two verses to them, he's the Lord our God. He brought us out of the Egypt of our sin, and he brought us out of the slavery, our slavery to Satan. And so the problem is always slavery, and the solution is always God. So he defines our relationship to him as to reflect his work and his character, who he is and what he has done. He's good. He's holy. He's a gracious God. And he's freed us and saved us. And that's why he gives us certain boundaries and rules to live by. So let's actually dig into them. What do you say? Verse 3. First one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's stop right there. So we're covering the first four commands because they're kind of a set. And the first one in verse 3 is that you would have no other gods before me. Okay? Does that mean it's okay to have other gods as long as the Lord is first? No. Like literally in the Hebrew language there, it says no other gods before my face or in my presence or in front of me. And so before we learn anything else, we need to know who God is, how we relate to him. How many gods are there? One. And I'm it. And I refuse to share my glory, my worship, with anyone or anything else. And that kind of sets the tone for all the commandments, but particularly the first four. The point of these first four commandments is to teach us that God is holy. That means he's set apart as the one and only God, and that he's worthy of our honor and glory and worship. Now, the second commandment is related to it in verse 4 and 5. Don't make any idols. And don't bow down or serve or worship those false gods. Because the second command is distinct. And it's not just who you claim is God, but how you worship. Don't make images of God for the purposes of worshiping and bowing down to them as if they were God. That would be like me taking a framed picture of my wife and son and saying, I love them, I carry them around with me, and I have a relationship with them. That is not my wife and son. If I told you that, and I never spent time with my real wife and my real son, that's not a real relationship, is it? That's me projecting something onto the image of something. And so he's saying, don't be like the Egyptians who worship images of gods of the sky and the earth and the water. Don't limit me as the creator and try to put me in a box and define me on your own terms. Don't fall in love with your self-centered idea of what God is like. Have a relationship with the real me. And that command also includes any other idol that we bow down to. And whether you claim to follow Jesus or some other religion or you're an atheist, all of us are unceasing worshipers. In the sense that through our lifestyle and our behavior, we worship someone, something, and oftentimes it's not Jesus. And what we mean by that is, you know, you may not make little stone or wood animals that you bow down to, but the way we live isn't much different than the idol worshippers back then. You can say, I follow Jesus, but all of my attention and devotion, all of my dollars and my days goes to my business, goes to my portfolio, goes to my hobbies, goes towards my pleasures. I can pray and bow down to alcohol or to sex to give me comfort and relief rather than turning to God. And I fill myself up with those things instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, in our culture, we oftentimes worship individuals. I read about such and such celebrity, and I follow them on every social media, on their Twitter, on their Instagram, and on their Facebook page. I buy all their music, and their clothes, and their products. He or she is my idol. I idolize that person. Or I don't bow down to any of those things because I think I am pretty great. And we put ourselves up on a shelf, up on a pedestal, and idolize ourselves. It's called pride. And in the end of verse 5, God tells us why he's so against idolatry. Because I'm a jealous God. Now, we usually think of jealousy as a bad thing. But is there such a thing as righteous jealousy? Let's say that this past Valentine's Day, a man comes up, buys flowers for Melissa, writes her a love letter, and then tries to sweep her into his arms. Right or wrong for me to be jealous as a husband? I would probably come up to that guy and tell him, Jesus loves you, I'm still working on it, and I'm going to pop him in the face as hard as I can. And then say, Jesus, please forgive me, right? Because the whole point is that idolatry is infidelity in a relationship, except with God. And in verse 5 and 6, I just want to clarify this side point. It's not saying that if you do this type of sin that I'm going to punish your innocent kids to the third and fourth generation. If you read the passage carefully, actually it says the third and fourth generations of those who hate God. In other words, those who continue that sin, the same sin as their fathers. Because Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, God instructs Moses, you know what? I'm going to punish fathers for their own sins, but not their kids' sins. And I'm going to punish children for their own sins, not their dad's sins. And so that's not what it's saying for some of us who have misunderstood that interpretation in the past. It's simply that I'm going to punish those who continue to hate God by continuing the sins of my father. But in verse 6, God's actual desire as a caring God is to express his steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who would love him, worship him, and obey him as God alone. Now, the third command, we're still talking about God. It's very interesting. Verse 7 is, don't misuse the name of Yahweh. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's, don't raise up Yahweh's name for no good. And I want you to see that this is just as terrible of a sin as the first two. The primary understanding of what they mean by that is in the ancient Near East, the context is a lot of times people would make promises, like whether a legal contract or maybe with your buddy, and you would swear an oath. It'd be like, you know what? I swear on my mother's grave, you look good on those pants, Dennis. Except you would swear by Yahweh or God. So, you know, I swear by Yahweh that I was out from work this week because I really was sick. Or may Yahweh strike me down if I don't keep my promise to pay you back tomorrow. And of course, Jesus commented on that and explained this verse more clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. Don't swear by heaven because it's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth because it's God's footstool. Don't swear by anything about God. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? And that's what they mean by that. But we also see that this command includes whole slew of other implications. Like, for example, when people would prophesy lies in the name of God, Jeremiah 14, that would be something like, you know, if you walked up to a beautiful young lady and, you know, you really think she's cute and, well, maybe if I just twisted the truth a little bit, God told me that you're supposed to marry me. Right? Manipulating God and using his name for ill purposes. The way that the wording of this commandment is worded also includes not making light of God, not mocking him, not speaking disrespectfully of him. So those times when you hit a hammer on your thumb and you shout out, Jesus Christ, it better be worship. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. Why is that important? Because a person's name, especially in that ancient Near East context, signifies their identity, their reputation, their authority, their value, their character. If you said, use my name, and said, that is Josh-erific, that is very different than if you said, who Josh'd, right? Then you are defaming my identity and my character. And we do the same to God very often, do we not? And so you can see that's a very serious sin. Because if these first commands are about how holy God is, that he's worthy of honor and glory and our worship, then even his name and reputation and the ways that we defame it matter. And then lastly, in this list, in verse 8 and 9, he says to keep the Sabbath holy. 6 days you're going to work, 7th day you're going to take a holy stop. We talked about this before. It means to be set up. You set this day apart to rest and honor and worship God. And in verse 10, don't try to cheat by shifting your work onto your family, your kids, your livestock, or your employees, or foreigners. Everybody stops, everybody rests, everybody worships. And here is why, in verse 11. We honor the God who established a rhythm way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. He worked and he rested and blessed it as holy, the seventh day. And so like him, we work to honor him as an act of worship, and we rest on that seventh day as an act of worship. We keep holy this Sabbath because it's not just about us. It points us to the holiness of God. It's an act of worship. And so I want you to keep that in mind, that taking a Sabbath, taking a day to rest and worship, it made the top 10 list of what God wants for a relationship between people and him. It is a way that we honor him. It is a way that we say, we trust you, we have faith in you, and we want to keep holy what you say to be set apart. And so the question I want you to ask yourself is, if our lifestyle and behavior always reflects who we worship and what we worship, does yours reflect God or someone or something else? Do you live free from idols that overpromise and underdeliver things that will make you happy? Or do you cheat on God in who and what and how you worship? For many of us, we're a cheater. Coming to church one day a week, and then the rest of the week living very differently and worshiping many other things in our lives, it's no different in God's eyes than a man who comes home one day for the weekend, pretends to love his wife, the other 6 days is cheating on her. It's that serious. It's the same implication in God's heart and mind. And then, is your tongue enslaved? Because all of these things, remember, God is trying to move them to not only, now that you're set free, to continue living free, is your tongue enslaved to abuse God and his character and his reputation? Are you enslaved to work, to productivity, to self-sufficiency? Because the issue at stake is whether or not I'm going to honor the holy God and have a relationship with him. Let's dive into the last 6 commands. Excuse me. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's stop right there. So verse 12, honor your father and your mother, whether you're a kid or an adult. It applies throughout our lives. That is a non-negotiable command in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions towards them. If you're a child at home, does that mean you need to obey your parents if they're ungodly or leading you toward immoral behavior? No. Our response should be, I love you and honor you, but I bow to a higher authority. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 18 and 19 is your example of that. What if they don't deserve honor? Respect is something you have to earn, but honor is something that you can give. For example, it means that if I honor someone, I can at least give value and esteem to their position. If the President of the United States came here, and let's say you don't agree with all of his policies, you still treat him with honor because he's an authority and because of his position, because God has put him over you. Honor has that potential sometimes to change people when maybe they are not exactly someone that you feel a lot of respect towards. But God does command us to honor our fathers and our mothers. And the point of these last six commands that we're going to see is to teach us to reflect that same character of God, His holiness, Him being set apart as God. And we're to reflect that with each other, with other people. And it starts at home. You see, He's teaching us here to honor Him as our Heavenly Father. Because if you cannot honor your earthly parents, then you will not know how to honor your heavenly one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and chapter 6, verse 1 to 3 teach us. And in fact, this is the first command God attaches with a promise and a blessing that you would live long in the land. Otherwise, your stay in this world may be very short if you don't listen to the wisdom of your parents. All right, on to verse 13. The next one is don't murder. And let me give you a definition for that, because some of us think of it as simply don't kill. But murder is that taking of life that is not authorized by God, whether it was premeditated or out of your negligence, whether it's other people or your own. And Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when God made a covenant with Noah, He tells him, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made men in His own image. And so the issue at stake here is not just that we attack other people, but it's an attack on the dignity of the Creator God in whose image people are made. And so we need to understand why murder is so serious, because it's not just about how we hurt others. All these commands are about how we relate to God and how we reflect and treat the image of God. And so, just as a side tangent, it doesn't mean don't kill, because we see many times throughout the Bible, there are times that God commanded people to justly fight unholy enemies in war, or there are times that God would actually give people a death sentence for their heinous sins or their crimes. Next commandment in verse 14 is don't commit adultery. And what we need to understand what that means is that we are not allowed to have sexual intimacy with someone who is not our spouse, someone outside that marriage covenant between a husband and wife going all the way back to Adam and Eve before God. It doesn't just mean for when you're a married person that you're not allowed to cheat. This includes when you're single, or if you're engaged, that you must not engage in sexual activity, that we're not allowed to sexually arouse ourselves or other people. Any sexual activity outside of the confines of that marriage covenant. We see even in things like Solomon tells us in Song of Songs, chapter 2 and chapter 8, that not to awaken or arouse that kind of love in someone else before the right time. So it's not just for those who are married, but even when you're single. Verse 15, do not steal. That means not to take what does not belong to you without permission, especially in secret or by force. And there's no clauses to that, because oftentimes we rationalize. So it's not don't steal unless that guy's rich or dishonest, unless he's a bad boss, unless they're a bad employee, unless they're a bad person, unless it's this faceless, evil, big business corporation. And the ways that we steal include things like shoplifting. When you borrow something from somebody, but you have no intention of returning it. Because it's not just taking something that's not yours, it's the keeping of it. It happens when we steal office supplies or use office supplies for our personal use or for our homes. I read a statistic this past week that companies lose about $35 billion, billion dollars a year through employee theft. Isn't that amazing? Just in this country alone. It means stealing is when we underpay our taxes, when we underpay our employees, when you overbill for client hours, when you file exaggerated insurance claims, when you are sitting at your desk, killing time at work, surfing the net for hours at a time. when you misuse the company credit card or the company petty cash, when you download music and movies illegally, it's stealing. When we infringe on intellectual property without permission, on your blog site, do you just steal pictures off the internet that don't belong to you? When you don't tip at a restaurant, yes, we want to pay people for their service, but do you know that's actually part of their income? And when we steal from God, that we are unwilling to trust him by giving part of what he's given us or to steward back to him. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. We'd love for you to read that on your own sometime. The next one, verse 16, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Literally, in the Hebrew language, it means this in the destructive legal sense. Because back then, I want you to think about what it was like back then. If somebody committed a crime, there's no fingerprinting, technology. There's no CSI team. The strongest legal evidence in the ancient Near East was somebody's testimony against you. And so your legal fate, your prison fate, may depend on whether or not somebody believes in that testimony that's given against you. And so that was the literal sense of what this means. But we can understand from the original language that it also extends to that general lying that happens in our everyday life. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, God tells the people, there are six things, even seven things that I hate. And one of them, at that top seven list, is that provision of false witness, lying, lips. He hates lying. And it's not just the lies that we commit, but the truth that we omit, right? So young people, you ever do this before? Well, your parent says, you get your homework done? Think about it. Well, I got my math homework done. Yes. Then you're omitting some of the truth that, well, there's other homework I didn't get done. Or when I was a young person, I remember my mom asked me, what are you doing tonight? I'm going over to my friend's house. And she was like, okay, that's fine. But I omitted part of the truth, which was that, well, my friends are going to get together and they got alcohol illegally and they're all going to get drunk and I'm probably going to get drunk with them. You see, it's not just the lies that you commit, but also the truth that you omit. And I'm not talking about by mistake, because there are times husband and wives get into all these arguments. And it's just like, you lied to me. Well, no, I just accidentally said the wrong thing or forgot. We're not talking about when you make a mistake, but when it's by malice, when there's an intent to deceive, to manipulate. And here's the reasons why we lie: to avoid negative consequences from our actions, to create or protect the illusion of what we want people to see of us, to get what we want, to control a situation, or sometimes to punish somebody. So the question I want to answer, though, is how do you respond to no-win situations? Because we're supposed to tell the truth, right? We're supposed to not lie. And somebody asks you a question that you can't win. Do these pants make me look fat? Well, I had to really pray about this and read through a lot of commentaries, and I came to the conclusion our ancient brother Augustine, who wrote, he's one of the foremost thinkers of theology in our Western tradition of the church. He said one of his suggestions was, there are just times you just need to remain silent. Just keep your mouth shut and just, if you don't have, it's that old adjective, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything, right? And there are times when somebody presses the truth with you, then your goal is what? Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. So you can speak honestly, but in a way that builds that person up, that is encouraging them, that's trying to help them. You can just be polite without lying and without omitting the truth. All right? All right. Now we come to the final one, verse 17. Don't covet. And I want to define that for you. It's that unholy desire for what belongs to someone else. It's craving what is not yours. And so God kind of explains that, don't covet your neighbor's house or their spouse, their servants or their stuff, or anything else they own. Now, is it wrong to want good things? Is it wrong to ask God for a nice life or a nice wife? No, just not his, right? You can't ask for his life or his wife. And so the issue here is a discontent of the heart. And here's why it's sinful. It's a discontent with what God provides. It's saying to God, when God says, this is what I want, and puts it into your circumstances or your life, and we respond to him, what you've given isn't good enough. God. That is the problem with coveting. It is a question against the character and the provision of God. Now, what I appreciate about this passage, as we're kind of wrapping it up, is that of all the Ten Commandments, did you notice something interesting? This is the only one that doesn't just address the external behavior that you do, but it takes a look at the internal state of our hearts. And that's highly significant that God ends on this one, because it's kind of like at the end of, here's how I'm defining our relationship between you and I as my people. By the way, as holy God, I'm not just concerned with your behavior. I'm concerned with your heart. What motivates you? And that's very important. Because, you know, a lot of times we go through this list of 10 and we think, I'm a pretty good person. I can fulfill maybe 9 out of 10, right? And then we think that we're not tempted by these things. But Jesus, who is the greater Moses to come, gives us another sermon on a mountain just like this one, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26, and he kind of tells us, you know what? You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I tell you, don't be angry with your brother, lest you be subject to judgment. In other words, that internal condition that God is concerned about is that your hatred towards somebody is committing murder in your heart. Just last night, I was hanging out with a bunch of really cool young adults, and as my wife and my son and I were driving home, there was a car that pulled up fast behind me. I was driving kind of slow because, you know, when you get children, I don't know, you turn to grandpa driver. But anyways, and so this guy pulls up really close up behind me and just, you know, started high beaming and pulled up really close. And so, you know, I tried, okay, at first I'm just going to politely tap my brakes just a little bit to kind of send him the signal that, you know, to slow down. And he backed off a little bit, and then he comes rushing back up again right up behind me where I was like, whoa, I can almost feel that in my pants. And so, you know, and so I stepped on the brakes pretty hard, and he swerved into the next lane, and as he's driving past me, gives me the dirtiest look. Now, I want to tell you, there is a moment when that flash of anger came up in me, and that's not wrong. I want you to hear this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, God teaches us, be angry, but in your anger do not sin. And so the emotion of anger, the response to injustice, is not wrong. But what God is talking about, what Jesus is talking about in the sinful anger, is that when that moment of that emotional flash of anger turns into something else, into the thought of harm, wishing murder on somebody. And you're thinking like, well, Pastor Josh, how can you be so evil? But tell me truthfully, you've never felt that before where, you know, when this guy like was driving, pulling up, passing me by and giving me a dirty look, the thought in my heart, in my mind was, you know, I wish that I could knock you off the road right now with my car, except that I have a baby in the back seat, right? But you know, and that's just a thought, just a snap second thought. But it's more than just the emotion of the anger. The sin of the anger, when it transformed into sin, was when I entertained that thought, even for just a brief moment. That hatred is murder of the heart, Jesus said. Likewise, in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully upon a woman has already committed adultery in their heart. So we see that just like anger is, or hatred is murder of the heart, lust is adultery of the heart as well. And in fact, Jesus goes on and talks about it a little bit more. He points to if your eye or if your hand causes you to sin. In other words, if you look lustfully upon another person, if you look lustfully at an image, at pornography, he points out your hand. If you gratify yourself through masturbation or other means, that's all adultery. And so, when we look at these commandments that God has given us for life, it's not just, I'm a pretty good person. It points us to a God who is extremely holy. And this final commandment, God says, it's not just about the actions, but what goes on in here, what motivates us, and what we think and what we do with that. And so my question for you is, do you reflect a holy God by how you treat others honorably? Whether it's your parents, whether it's when you get angry, do you express godly attitudes, words, and actions, or murder in your heart? Do you wound people by taking and keeping what is not yours, either literally stealing or in your heart through coveting? Do you steal from someone else's husband or wife with your sexual activity, or your own future, your own husband or wife, or if you're not married, your future wife, with your eyes and hands and heart engaged in lust? Do you steal truth from people through your deceit? Or does your life and behavior reflect contentment in Christ, trust in His faithfulness, His goodness, His provision? The problem isn't simply that we just harm other people, it's that we do not trust, we do not reflect a holy God. And the passage wraps up with a very interesting reaction by the people. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Don't fear, for God has come to test you." Remember, we talked about that doesn't mean like the passive test necessarily, but to refine, to shape you, that the fear of Him, God, may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The people, they experienced this mighty presence of God, and they rightly respond with fear and trembling. They tell Moses, "You just tell us what God says, and we'll just do it, okay? But tell God not to directly speak to us with all that thunder and the lightning and the trumpet and all that stuff, because it might utterly destroy us by His power and His holiness." So they rightly recognize that. But in verse 20, Moses says, "Don't fear for your life. You're experiencing this overwhelming presence of God, so that you always fear Him and honor Him and obey Him." It reminds us and protects us from thinking that sin is better than God. And the reaction in verse 21 after Moses tells them this, the people stood far off, but Moses drew near to God. When we encounter the presence, the character, the holiness, the righteousness, the standards of God, does it draw you nearer towards Him? Or do you tend to stand further off from the living God? And Moses and Jesus, they sum up all this law together as simply being, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second greatest command is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, because we are set free to live free in Him. These are the parameters of the relationships God wants to build with Him and in His family. Now, many of us, we have had an experience where God has broken open our prison doors, yet we have a tendency to keep walking back into the cage. Do we not? I just can't keep His laws or His parameters for my life. I can't be perfect. And you're right. You won't till you meet Jesus face to face, either when you close your eyes for the last time in this life or when He returns. And the reason why is that Paul teaches us in Romans 7 and 8, particularly chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, that these holy standards, the holy character of God and His law, they're impossible for us to keep, both internally and externally. That the law only shows us that God is sinless, we are sinful, that's a problem. And so the true purpose of the law is to point us to our needs, towards our need for a Savior. And so the question that I want to leave you with is, how are we supposed to respond then to the law today? I want to challenge you to allow God to show you which area of your relationship with Him and with other people that you're not trusting Him, that you're not reflecting His holiness, His faithfulness, you're not bringing Him glory. We need to be convicted of our sinfulness. Did you notice that all these commandments, most of them are put in the negative form? You shall not do this. You shall not murder. You shall not adulter. You shall not have idols. Why doesn't God just tell us in the positive? Just worship Me. And, you know, how about instead of stealing, be faithful to your wife? There's a good command, right? Because the law of God is, we need to be convicted of our sinfulness. He needs to show us how we fall so far short of His standard. That's why it's written in the negative. The true purpose of the law is to point us to our needs towards a Savior. And so allow God to maybe show you which particular area of these 10 commands that needs to be brought before the light and blood of Christ. Secondly, I want you to challenge you to thank God as a Father who loves you, who protects you through these boundaries that define not just your external behaviors, but your internal motivations. We give thanks for that, and we cherish that. Thank you, God, for being that kind of dad who loves us enough to protect us from evil, from ourselves. Third, we appreciate Jesus, who's not just a good man, but he is the perfect man. He is the God-man who lived the sinless life. And we turn to him because through trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection, we have our sins forgiven by him. He cleanses us so that when we do not meet those standards, we can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. And lastly, we trust the Holy Spirit, whom we receive through believing in Jesus, to give us what? A new heart, a new nature, new desires, that he gives us the courage and the wisdom and the power to live day by day a little bit more and more free, like the Israelites, that we would be on our journey, and not only as God, not only of God wanting to take his people out of Egypt, but taking Egypt out of the people, and we also are on that journey and can experience that in this day, in our day, in our time. Do you know that you were set free by Jesus to live free? You do not have to be a slave. Can I pray for you this morning?